Good morning, everyone. Luke 22. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. And Passover was one day, but they turned it into a seven-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would begin with Passover. And that is when the Jewish people would honor and remember the fact that God had saved them from the blood of the lamb when they were prisoners, essentially, or slaves in Egypt. And then God set them free through the 10th plague of the Passover and ultimately parted the sea so that the Israelites could be free to come and worship him. And they were now, that day was coming, and Jesus was going to get together with his guys as good Jews to honor and celebrate the Passover. While that was going to happen, verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And, you know, a lot of people would come into town. There'd be a lot of sacrifices of lambs that would be made in Jerusalem. People would make a pilgrimage, so to speak, to Jerusalem. The town would be hustling and bustling, and people would be there to honor the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes who were trying to kill Jesus were afraid of the public. Jesus had a lot of fame. You might remember he rode into town as a king, and people were putting palm branches down, and they were afraid to arrest him in the midst of the people. But that's what they wanted to do, not only arrest him, but they wanted to put him to death. Well, in a sense, Jesus is partnering with them to a certain extent because he knows that it is his plan to die. And isn't it interesting that God even, I believe, tricks and uses Satan to orchestrate the death of Jesus? Listen to what happens next. And Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot. Now, that was one of the 12, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him, Jesus, to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. They wanted to do it in private. But isn't it interesting? So Satan enters Judas to help orchestrate with him getting Jesus arrested and ultimately killed. And you know, Satan probably thought he was winning, huh? I just think this is just a great, I don't know what word to put on it, a great trick, a great reversal, because Satan probably thinks he's winning in having Jesus killed, but ultimately God triumphs Satan through the death of his son, because through it he releases the bonds of sin that are upon all the people of Israel for their disobedience to the law, and he's going to restore them to a relationship with him, and he's going to lessen Satan's power and ultimately assure Satan's defeat in the end. So what a great scheme Satan thinks he's having, but ultimately the scheme is on him. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which over the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. Somehow Jesus has this all worked out, perhaps through miraculous means. The fact that they found this guy is miraculous. And here they're going to have this upper room. Oh, wouldn't it be something else to be in this upper room, likely made with rafters? Think of old hand-milled rafters in some upper room of probably some stone building. And think of like an attic room with the rafters. And up there is just going to be a special place where Jesus is going to enjoy this meal. And it appears it may be where it became like a home base now for a period of 40 days. it very much appears that this room may be the room that they were in later when Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came upon the church 40 days later. It appears that this was a home base for them. So they're now on Thursday, and they're getting ready to celebrate this Passover Thursday night. And when sunset would Thursday night, it would be the 14th day of Nisan of the first month of the Jewish people. They didn't have their months like us where it began in January. This is how they dated their first month, was the month of the Passover. And once evening sets on that Thursday night, it's going to be Friday for the Jews. That's when their days changed, is at sunset, not at midnight like we do it. And so then it would be Friday. So they would be celebrating this meal in the dark Thursday night, which would be their Friday. And then Jesus is going to get arrested the middle of the night, and he's going to die that next day, according to us. But to them, the same day, Good Friday, Jesus is going to give his life. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the hour means after sunset, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knows that he's about to suffer. He had spiritual understanding that this was going to happen, I believe, on Passover. For I say to you, I shall never again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And Jesus isn't going to be on earth to celebrate Passovers anymore, but one day he will in the kingdom of God. That may be at the millennial reign when he comes back. It could be sooner, but it's not going to be until some eschatological time, some end times time. And when he had given a cup and had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, this is remarkable. On this Passover evening, Jesus begins what we now call the Last Supper, what we now call communion. And Jesus shares that he's going to allow his body to be broken and his blood to be shed in order to usher in the new covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, there were covenants. You might remember the covenant with Noah, that when Noah got off the ark, he made a sacrifice, and God made a covenant with Noah that he would not flood the earth again. You might recall the Mosaic covenant when that began. After Moses got God's commands up on the mountain, he came down, and Moses made a sacrifice, and he sprinkled blood, because that's what you would do when you'd make a covenant. There would be a sacrifice. When God made a new covenant, there'd be a sacrifice to inaugurate the covenant. Well, if we go back to Jeremiah 31:31, and Jeremiah was given as a prophet of the Old Testament some 600 years before Jesus Christ ever came to the earth. He said, you know, one day there's going to be a new covenant. It's not going to be like the Mosaic one. There's going to be a new one. And I'll pick it up in verse 31 of Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, not like the old one, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He says it himself, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of hand to bring them out of Egypt. Now, when did he make a covenant with them? You know, when he started it, really, in a sense, with when he freed them from Egypt. When did he free them from Egypt? On Passover. Well, the covenant came later when Moses went up on the mountain in the desert. But essentially, he had them escape Egypt on Passover in order to make a covenant with them, the Mosaic one. But in verse 32, he says, my covenant which they broke. And that's because they didn't keep the covenant. They agreed to keep it, but they weren't obedient to the covenant. They broke that covenant. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant, Jeremiah said, 600 years before Jesus, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Now listen to this. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember in their sin, I will remember no more. See, in this new covenant, God was making a way for his people to be freed of their sin, of the covenant that they broke. Because they broke the covenant, the Mosaic one, they were under the curse of the covenant. It was a covenant of blessings and curses, blessed if they obeyed, cursed if they disobeyed. Well, they disobeyed, so they were under the curse of that old covenant. So therefore, they were under the penalty for their disobedience to it. But in this new covenant, a sacrifice is going to be made. It's going to be the blood of Jesus, which is going to usher in the new covenant in his blood, because without blood, there's not forgiveness of sins. And just like the Israelites, even when they were under the old covenant, when they needed their sin to be atoned for, they'd bring a sacrifice. But now Jesus Christ not only is going to be the Passover lamb, but he's going to be the once and for all final sacrifice. And by inaugurating it this evening through this cup that represents his blood, he's saying, I am bringing in this long-awaited new covenant so that we can be forgiven of our disobedience to the first covenant, and I'm going to usher in this new covenant where I'll forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. How does that sound? Hallelujah. Who wants to have their sin be forgiven? This is how you get your sin be forgiven. You believe in Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died to forgive us of our sin, but we still have our sin separating us from God until we place our faith in Jesus Christ. He did what was necessary to forgive us through being the Passover lamb who shed his blood to forgive us, but we've got to embrace that by faith. And when we embrace him by faith, we're freed from our disobedience to the old covenant. We're freed from our sin. We've been forgiven, hallelujah, through faith in Jesus Christ. And it all began when he ushered in this new covenant in his blood right here at the Last Supper. Hallelujah. Have you given your life to Jesus? Listen, until you do that, you're under condemnation for your sin. All of sin and falls short of the glory of God. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God through sin. And God sent his son to restore us, to reconcile us to a relationship with him. But you've got to receive Jesus by faith. He died to forgive you, but now you've got to believe in him. You got to believe in him as the one who died and who rose again. And God did it on his one special day. Passover was only one day a year, and God orchestrated that Jesus Christ would die as our lamb on Passover, showing us he has the power over the calendar too. He can get done what he wants to get done when he wants it to get done. And he did it through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Have you placed your faith in him? The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And you can be saved because Jesus Christ died to save you. Have you placed your faith in him? And then the best way to follow up that is to get baptized, is to say, you know what? I'm gonna go underwater to represent the fact that I realize that Jesus died for me. And just as Jesus was raised to new life, when I come up out of that water, I'm being raised to new life in him. And that's how one becomes a Christian, through faith and obedience through baptism. And you know, if you haven't done that, I encourage you to talk to your pastor, get baptized, give your life to Jesus, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and honor him as Lord, and believe in him that he rose from the dead. Ah, what a wonderful teaching this is. Praise God for the Word of God. He ties together the knots of the Old and New Testaments. In one lace, it comes together and ties a beautiful knot. If people would just know the truth of God's word. It's there to convince you that you can trust in Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one who came to die for you to forgive you. Hallelujah. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. Judas was there who was going to betray him. But you know what? God's working through it all. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it had been determined, but woe to that man by whom it is betrayed. And you know, it's not a good thing, even though, yeah, that Judas betrayed him, even though it was God's plan that Jesus would die. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this, because they didn't know. Judas knew at this point. And there also, in verse 24, arose a discussion, a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And even in this, you know, the disciples have their own issues and things they're struggling with, and they're worried about who's going to be considered the greatest. And he said to them, and you know, let's just pause there for a moment. You know, sometimes the disciples were knuckleheads like we are. You know, sometimes we can be knuckleheads, but isn't it amazing that God loves us enough to die for a bunch of knuckleheads? And you know what? We don't have to go on being knuckleheads. These guys didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit working in them yet. It's going to be happening. Some believe it may have even happened now when he breathed on them. I don't believe that's in Luke, but in one of the Gospels, he breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit came in fullness at Pentecost 50 days later, excuse me. Jesus rose after 40 days. I think I made a mistake earlier. Jesus rose 40 days, but on 50 days later, Penta means 50, is when the Holy Spirit came. But anyways, that's when they had the Holy Spirit, and they were less knuckleheads then, after they had God working in them. So he's going to counsel them and right now about their desire to be the greatest. And he said to them, verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not that way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater than the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Now, Luke doesn't record it, but Jesus in this, you know, in this, not this account, but in other accounts of this evening, Jesus takes a towel and goes and washes all the feet of his apostles. He serves them, and ultimately Jesus serves them with his life. And you know, I don't know that we often see Jesus taking the role of servant in lots of things during his life from a standpoint of I don't know, whatever it may be. Maybe he did and it's not recorded as far as washing clothes or serving the food or whatever. But what he did do is he offered his whole life. He offered his whole life as a servant. And in addition, he sacrificed his life through death. In addition, he sacrificed his life by living for the king and the kingdom. He didn't have a house or home. He didn't live for wealth. He lived to serve God. And that is ultimately how he was a servant, and living to honor God and live for God and ultimately die for our sins. Verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And they're going to get special prominence, and I believe the church will be too. That's echoed in other scripture that, you know, those who believe in him now are going to reign with him one day. Hallelujah. "Simon, Simon," Jesus says to Simon Peter, "behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." He would like to, Satan that is, destroy Simon Peter and not have him become the leader that he is going to become. But Jesus says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers." He's given Peter a special ministry to be a leader. But he said to him, "Lord, this is Peter to Jesus, "With you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And Peter, Jesus is already expecting that Peter is going to make a big mistake, but he said earlier, right, "But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And indeed, maybe even this setback that Peter's going to endure is going to ultimately end up strengthening his resolve to not have more setbacks, but to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. I remember sometimes I will walk on any Sunday, not always, but sometimes I'll be up early enough, I'll do my preparation, and then I will go for a walk with my wife and then get to church in order to have time to pray and be ready for church. I have not been doing that since October very often because now I teach a podcast every day, including Sunday morning, so that takes up some extra time. But I remember one morning I went out and walked what's called the Ice Age Trail in our area, and this entrance off Highway 18 in our area, there's a farm right next to that entrance to this Ice Age Trail, and I was walking by right at sunset in the morning, and they have roosters, and it was actually not Good Friday, as the count is here, but it was Easter morning, and I was walking, and man, those roosters were crowing right at sunset, and that just reminded me of this story, and you know, Peter, before really the sun's going to rise, before the sun's going to rise, Peter is going to deny him, and this rooster will crow. So let's keep going. Verse 35, "And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." They were provided for by Jesus and the people when in Luke chapter 9 and 10, they went out two by two. And he said to them, and this is really interesting, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, that is enough." Now I have a couple of comments to make on this. One, in this thing that Jesus is saying here, verse 37 says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And if anyone's not convinced that they should trust in Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, perhaps what I share with you next will. If you were to go to Isaiah 53, because Jesus is quoting Isaiah 53, and if we pick it, Isaiah 53:3, pick it up in Isaiah 53:3. Now, this was some 700 years before Jesus ever came to earth. It says, "He was despised and forsaken of men." You know, they're about to kill Jesus. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And Isaiah's writing about Jesus. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now listen. "But he was pierced for our transgressions." You know, we'll read in the next chapter how Jesus was pierced. Neither of the two thieves were pierced, but Jesus was. And it was for our sins. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him." Remember what I've been telling you? He's dying for our sin as the Lamb of God. "And by his scourging," and they're going to beat him up bad before they kill him on that cross, "by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity, our sin, of us all to fall upon him." Isn't that incredible? All of this was being said about Jesus, and it all happened. Now, in this same psalm, I'll close with verse Man, I would love it. I almost read the whole thing, but I'll pick it up in verse 11 again in Isaiah 53, because we're going to pick up what Jesus just said about himself in Luke 22. But as a result of the anguish of his soul, this is Isaiah 53:11. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. You know, he makes us right by God. He justifies us through what he did on a cross. And he will bear their iniquities. He bore our sins. That's what it says in verse 11. This is all incredible. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he is going to go sit at the right hand of God. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He's going to pour out his blood to death. Now listen, and it says here, and was numbered with transgressors. He was killed with two thieves, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors, even for those thieves and for us. He interceded. It said there he was numbered with the transgressors, and that's exactly what Jesus said in verse 37. For I tell you that this which it is written must be fulfilled. Isaiah 53 must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. It comes to its end. Jesus died for us, fulfilling Isaiah 53. And they said, look, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, isn't it interesting? Well, first of all, marvel at that. Marvel at all of these things, these shoelaces that are being tied together, Old and New Testaments. If only the world would know. I'll tell you what, if you learn all the evidence for Jesus Christ, it's so easy to believe. It's just so easy to believe because there's just so much powerful evidence. Hallelujah, Jesus died for our sin. But it's interesting that he says, take a bag and sell your coat and buy a sword. And now they have two swords. Now, in a moment, we're going to see Peter taking his sword, and Jesus is going to tell him to put the sword away. But he's now saying that, you know what, they might need some protection. I just think that's really interesting. After Jesus' death, he's saying you guys might need to be able to protect yourselves. And that just brings me into the whole question of personal protection today. Sometimes I've wondered about, you know, what Jesus would have us to do, because he does say, you know, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to him. But here he's selling, sell your coat and buy a sword for protection, I would presume. So here's maybe a biblical case for personal protection in this day and age. Verse 39, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down, began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And, you know, Jesus is realizing he's about to face an excruciating death, and he prays, if somehow I didn't have to do this, but he says, not my will, but yours be done. And he is going to face this excruciating death for us. Now look at what happens. How cool is this? Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. So God did not say, no, you know, you're not going to have to go to the cross. But he provided an angel to strengthen Jesus to face the cross. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And he was God-man, but in his humanness, this is one of the instances where we see the stress of the situation as far as what's about to happen. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, here's the one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them, and Luke doesn't mention it, but it's mentioned in another account that it was Peter, struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But what Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear. He touched the one who had his ear cut off and healed him. And that was one of his opponents, but he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." And that's like the power of Satan, but also the power of doing your deeds in the dark. You know, a lot of bad things happen in the dark because people can kind of hide it. And that's what happened here. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. Now, because we know this is Peter who cut off this guy's ear, it's amazing just how all things are set up. You know, Jesus said that Peter would deny him. And, you know, you'd think Peter would be the strong one, and he was the strong one that grabbed the sword. But now after doing that sword and cutting off that guy's ear, even though he's healed, he would probably think people were after him. He took a sword after someone. And yet he's still following at a distance. He's got to be a little nervous. Like, they arrested Jesus. Maybe when they recognize me, the one with the sword, they will arrest me too. And that all, you know, leads to the prophetic fulfillment of Jesus denying, Peter denying Jesus. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with them, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord, who, wherever he was, he could somehow be seen by Peter, turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Wow. Look at how many things come together just as Jesus had said. He is God. He is a miracle worker. You can trust him. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking and beating him, and they were blindfolded, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they're mocking, he could do it if he wanted to, and they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Now, if you turn back to Isaiah 53, this is exactly what Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament said would happen, these very things. And when it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." And he's right. You know, they're not going to believe him. Their hearts are hardened. "And if I ask a question, you will not answer," Jesus said. "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And that's where he's going to go after he dies and after he ascends 40 days later. And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Well, he told them the truth. He is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And now they are going to try him and put him on a cross. But that's what he came to do, to die for our sin. Oh, I pray that you would just believe, that you would see all these evidences that have been revealed today. And there's so many more. There's so many more. You know, I wrote a book that talks about all these prophetic fulfillments, the book that I have called Altered. And you can get it at reveringtheword.com, and it will give you all this evidence to reveal to you that you can trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, that he is the one who came to fulfill God's plan to die on a cross for us. And the more you know, it's easier to believe. It's not the other way. And I just desire and hope and long for the world, for people to know the evidence, to know our Lord and Savior Jesus. You can trust him, because he's proven himself to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hallelujah and praise the Lord.